We are glad that all of you are here, though. We got a whole row of visitors back there. That's fantastic. And we always appreciate our visitors being with us. Today, we're going to continue a study entitled The Tree of Calvary. The word tree is used five times in the New Testament in reference to the cross. One of those times is found in Acts chapter 10, verse 39. The Bible says, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." The word tree there simply stands for the cross. A wooden instrument, was it not? Upon which they slew the precious Son of the living God. Last week, we looked at 7 points revolving around that tree. Number one, it was the excellence of the Empire of Rome. They had perfected execution physically, socially, and politically. We found, too, that it was the curse of a criminal. The tree was designed for those who had violated the law, and yet here was an innocent Jesus suffering upon the cross of Calvary. We noted too, it was trouble for a traveler, was it not? There was a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene. He just happened to be passing through the land on that occasion, and yet they chose him to bear the cross of Jesus Christ. We noted that it was a source of suffering, that it was a means of mockery. Individuals would walk by and see Jesus there, King of the Jews, and laugh and scorn and deride him on that occasion. It was a place where a placard of a potentate was hanged, was it not? There a title was placed above Jesus. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And lastly, we noted that it was a tool of termination. Every individual ever hung upon a cross suffered the fate of death. We're going to continue that study this morning. We want to remind you that these points are coming from 22 different verses in the New Testament that reference the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Almost every verse that we studied in our last sermon involved passages from the Gospels. Almost every verse that we're studying now are going to be found in the epistles. We start with this point. The cross, my friends, is the power of preaching. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." My friends, the cross is the very power that God uses to change and to move and to motivate human beings to do numerous things. It is the power of the cross that causes love to swell in the hearts of those who are good and honest individuals. It is the power of the cross that produces faith in the hearts of those who are lost. Faith that, yes, this is the Son of the living God who died for me. It is the cross that contains the power that causes the alien sinner to desire to die to his old way of living. It is the cross that contains the power that motivates an individual to step across that line of being baptized into Christ, that is, fulfilling all of the demands of the gospel that are placed upon him in order to be saved. It is the power of the cross that makes one desirous of leaving the world for the rest of his life and set his sights on another world, a world to come. The power of the cross. As I thought about the cross and the power that's found therein, I asked myself a question, and it is this: why is there power in this cross? Thousands and thousands and thousands of individuals have been crucified on crosses in times past. We made note of the Romans on one occasion executing 6,000 individuals, didn't we? But there's only one cross that has power in it. Why the cross of Calvary? Number one, it's because it is the only cross upon which the Son of the living God died. In Mark the 15th chapter, verse 39, a centurion is standing at the foot of the cross, and when Jesus sighs his last breath, when he gives up the ghost, commends his spirit unto the Father, the centurion looks upon that cross and says, "Truly, this was the Son of God." The Son of God died only on one cross, didn't he? Secondly, it is the only cross which is the manifestation of divine love. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It's the only cross upon which the Lamb of God was sacrificed for the sins of the world. Remember what John said in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Isaiah had prophesied in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, that God would look upon his soul and would be satisfied with the sacrifice of the Christ. It's the only cross that provides grace and mercy and the forgiveness of sins. It is the only cross that gives hope to those who are lost in their iniquities. Romans 5, verse 2. One cross that has the power to redeem man. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus and Him crucified." Maybe what we need to do as the church is preach about the cross and tell the story of the cross to a lot more people. Because, my friends, there's the power of God. Point number two, the cross is the reality of reconciliation. Ephesians 2:16, notice, "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Wow. There is a boatload of information in that one verse, folks. Notice how he begins, "And that he..." Who is the he? It's none other than Jesus Christ. He is the person being spoken of in this verse. He is the only one who could accomplish the task of reconciliation. He is the holy, divine Son of the living God. He is God in the flesh, is he not? He is the person of reconciliation. Notice point number two. He talks about reconcile. That was Jesus' purpose. The definition of that little word, reconcile, simply means this: to make friendly again. Man was caught up in the world, was he not? And James says, "Whosoever will be a friend of the world, he is the enemy of God." James 4, verse 4. All those living in the world, all those living according to the world, all those who were involved in the corruption and the pollution of the world, were enemies of God. And you and I were one of those individuals at one time. And his purpose was to reconcile us, make us friendly to God once again. But notice he says both. And reconcile both unto God. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. These are the people that need to be reconciled. Both Jews and Gentiles were sinners and stood in need of being reconciled unto God. Go home today and read Romans chapters 1 through 3. And what you're going to find is this. In chapter 1, the Gentiles are sinners. In chapter 2, the Jews are sinners. And then he comes to his conclusions in Romans 3, verse 9. Notice what he says. Both Jews and Gentiles are what? under sin. He drops down a couple of verses, chapter 10, verse 10, and he says this, there is none righteous, no, not what? No, not one. Not one Jew, not one Gentile is righteous before God. Wow. Romans 3, verse 19. And that all the world may be guilty before God. Romans 3, 20. That no flesh should be justified in his sight. Romans 3, 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. How many times does God have to say it? All humanity needs to be reconciled unto God. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew. Doesn't matter whether you're a Gentile. You need to be made friendly once again. Notice the next point. The one body. And that he might reconcile both unto God where? In one body. My friends, that's the plan of God, isn't it? And that plan is the church. The church is the body of Christ. All those individuals who are saved are brought together in one body, the church, Acts 2:47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as were saved. The saved are in the body. The body is composed of the saved. There are no saved outside the body. Every saved person is where? In the body, in the church, my friends. If you're in the church, you are a part of the called out ones, and you've been purchased by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, according to Acts 20, verse 28. Notice the next point he mentions. He says that it was this Jesus, this Savior, this divine Son of God, who has slain the enmity thereby. The slaying is the process. There's the death of Christ, isn't it? By means of death on the cross, Jesus slew a problem. It took a death in order to cause something else to die. The question is what? What did he slay? He tells us, doesn't he? The enmity. There's the problem. He slew the enmity thereby. What are you talking about, Paul? The enmity, that is, this one thing which caused hostility to rise up between Jews and Gentiles was the law of Moses. It was that law that erected a barrier between those two groups of individuals. The Jews wanted nothing to do with the Gentiles. The Gentiles knew they were despised, wanted nothing to do with the Jews. And when Jesus died on the cross, he slew the enmity. He slew the law of Moses and brought that institution tumbling down, didn't he? Go back one verse. Ephesians 2:15. And listen to what Paul writes. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make it himself of twain one new man, so making peace. It's clear there he's talking about the law of Moses, isn't he? Folks, when Jesus died on the cross, he slew the law. That law was removed. It's no longer a binding law. It is no longer a law that is effective and working and operational anymore. And he was able to bring two hostile groups, Jews and Gentiles together in one body, so making peace. What's interesting is this. It's not just Jew and Gentile. My friends, through the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, all men, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight, and he brings them together in peace in the one body of Jesus Christ. Our Lord died so that he could reconcile man to himself and reconcile man one to another. The reality of reconciliation. Now we've introduced a concept And there's another passage that we want to talk about and expand on that concept. And it's this, the cessation of a covenant. The death of Jesus on the cross brought an end to the law, didn't it? In Colossians 2:14, Paul is very clear about the matter. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us. Taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. If there is anything you and I need to go into the world and teach people about, it is the difference between the covenants. You know that? People don't understand this. They still don't understand this. It wasn't understood well until a man by the name of Thomas Campbell came along, that is, as far as recently, and preached a sermon entitled, The Law. And in that sermon, he noted the distinction between the two. I find it interesting that the subject of this verse is what Paul says is the handwriting of ordinances. Folks, that's the law of Moses. It was the finger of God that penned those 10 commandments on those tables of stone and gave them to the lawgiver. And those 10 commandments represent the totality of the law of Moses. Notice what the Bible says. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him on Mount Horeb, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, now listen to him, which were written with what? With the finger of God. And what was it that Paul said? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances which was against us. He's talking about the law of Moses that was written by the very hand of the Almighty God. 3 times in one verse, he tells us that law has been done away, doesn't he? And he states it in 3 different ways. Number one, he says this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. When you write with a ink pen, we don't have good erasers for that, do we? And if you're like me, you're going to get about 2 words in and you're going to immediately make a mistake. Oh, look at that. Can't erase it, but I can do what? I can blot it out, can I? And I do all the time. Constant. I don't want that there. It's not supposed to be there. How do I let people know it's not supposed to be? I blot it out. By writing over that with ink. Notice what Paul says. He says the law of Moses has been blotted out. Folks, it's been erased. It is not supposed to be there anymore. 2nd thing he says, taking it out of the way. Removing it. Kathleen's got on this spree lately. She said we got too much junk in the house. You know what she says? Take it away. Now sometimes I do, but I sell it way too cheap. I get in trouble. You don't want something there anymore. So what do? You remove it, do you not? The law was there, but what did God do? He took it out of the way. He removed it. And then lastly says, it's been nailed to the cross. Remember the last point of our lesson last week? What's a cross for? For termination. Anything that is nailed to a cross dies. The old law was nailed to the cross, and that law is dead to man now. Now you go out and teach this to your denominational friends, and they're going to have a croak, aren't they? Or a stroke. Or they're going to think you crazy. But what's interesting is, if we just stay in this one verse, Paul explains to us the stimulus for this action that Paul talks about. It's been blotted out, it's been removed, it's been nailed to the cross. Why? Because it was against us. First point. Folks, the law of Moses was burdensome and oppressive. Can you imagine every man in this audience having to make 3 trips to the city of Jerusalem every year, you'd be broke just on plane tickets, wouldn't you? Just think about that. You go on Passover, 50 days later, not even 2 months, 50 days later, you got to be right back. Some of you wives would just miss your husband for 50 days because he'd just stay there. 7th month, 10th day, I'm supposed to be there again for the Day of Atonement. What about all the sacrifices? Every time you sinned, you needed a sacrifice. What about the distinction between the clean animals and the unclean animals? No more bacon and sausage for you. That would ruin my breakfast every Thursday morning. Sausage gravy, 2 patties of sauce, gone. What am I going to eat, Dove or something? It was a burdensome law. In fact, the Bible describes it in the New Testament as a yoke of bondage. Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again in what? In the yoke of bondage. Folks, that law was against man. Paul doesn't stop there, though. He says that law was contrary to us. If a man were given the law, and if a man could keep that law perfectly, from the time he was born till the time he died, it was a wonderful law for him, wasn't it? It would make him exactly what God wants him to be. But the very moment you violated that law one time, guess what? There was no salvation to be found therein. The Bible is plain. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 3. Violate the law one time, and I am lost forever unless I have the cross of Calvary. The law couldn't save a soul. My friends, the law was against us, and it was contrary to us. And what did Paul say? Jesus took that thing away and nailed it to his cross. We are not under the burden of the Old Testament anymore. We now live under a new covenant, a better covenant, the covenant of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next point. The cross is the origin of opposition between the world and the Christian. Notice what Paul writes. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Folks, the world is a dark, evil place. And the cross causes us, as it did Paul, to be crucified unto the world. And the world unto us. Because it is vile. It's our enemy. Notice some passages of Scripture. Jesus is talking to his disciples in John 17:15. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. We studied not long ago, Romans 12, verse 2. Be not conformed to this world. Galatians 1, 4. That he might deliver us from this present evil world. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. The second half of that says this. And to keep himself unspotted from the what? From the world. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. James 4, verse 4. Having escaped the pollution that is in the world. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There is a battle raging, folks. And it rages between two groups of individuals, the church and the world. We've been called out from the world, have we not? We no longer live in the world. We live in the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the world is constantly doing everything it can do to draw us back into that sinful realm of Satan. And what you and I need to constantly remember is that we are not of the world. The world is evil, it is corrupt, it is vile. It stands in complete opposition to our Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? The penalty paid for the sins of the world was a violent, physical, bloody death by Jesus Christ. That's what it took to get us out of the world. Here's what Jesus tells us. If you are of the world, then the world will love his own. But ye are not of the world, but I've called you out of the world. Therefore what? The world hateth you. When you leave this building and you go out into the world, folks, don't be surprised if the world can't stand you. And you keep this in mind. It is the precious cross of our Lord and Savior that has crucified me to the world. And the very moment that I yield to that, the very moment I go back to that, it is as if I am crucifying my Savior all over again. How about this? The cross is a vehicle of victory, isn't it? I love this passage of Scripture, Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Notice, the Bible says Jesus did two things. He endured the cross, and he despised what? The shame. It was horrible to be crucified. And yet, the writer of Hebrews said he did it for a purpose. He did it for a reason. Notice, he could see the joy that awaited on the other side of the cross, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despising the shame. What was on the other side, folks? On the other side was a Savior's blood that had been shed for the forgiveness of sins. On the other side was a man who was resurrected from the grave, victorious over death. On the other side was the Son of God who ascended back to the right hand of the throne of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, wasn't he? On the other side, Satan was absolutely, totally defeated. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, even the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus knew what was on the other side of the cross. And it's that little Greek word, Nike. We say it Nike. We don't say it right. That's Southern, Nike. And that little word very simply means this, victory. That's why he suffered the cross with joy. Last point. My friends, the cross was the essential for eternal life. I want you to think about this. There could be no eternal life unless a life was given for man. That's a pretty profound statement. Someone had to die so that all humanity could live. And guess what? That life had to be absolutely perfect. No sin whatsoever. That life, secondly, had to be present in the form of a human being. Couldn't be a grain offering. Couldn't be a drink offering. Couldn't be a ram, a goat, a sheep. The offering had to be the sacrifice of a human being. And watch this last one. That offering had to be given voluntarily unto the Father by the individual. Who did that? Our Lord upon the cross of Calvary, didn't he? When you study 1 John, John talks about Jesus in several different ways. And one of the things that he calls Jesus is this: our eternal life. 1 John chapter 1 verse 2. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Wow. And was manifested unto us. Jesus is what? Eternal life, isn't he? John says in John 5 verse 11, and this is the record, that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is where? In his Son. There would be no life for us unless Jesus gave his life for us. The tree of Calvary was multifaceted, wasn't it? And my friends, when it comes time for us to partake of the Lord's Supper, you need to focus your minds like a razor on what our Lord did for us in his death. There's too much in Scripture for us not to be focused on what this institution means. I want to close with what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 4. But we preach Christ crucified. Now remember, he's got to preach to two groups of people, does he not? Jews and Gentiles. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block. Unto the Gentiles, foolishness. Can you imagine that? I've got a subject that I'm going to preach on, Jesus. And I've got to preach to the Jews, and when they hear me, they're going to think that's sheer nonsense. The Son of God coming to die on the cross of Calvary, they can't even understand it. Then I go to the Gentiles. There was a human being who had the nature of God and man who died on the cross of Calvary for you. That's foolish, the Gentile says. But, I want you to listen to this, how I love the way he words it. But, unto us which are called, that's Christians, isn't it? Individuals who have heard the message, individuals who have good and honest hearts, individuals who've accepted the Christ into their life, who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles. See, that's what's interesting. There are some who will hear. And unto us, what is Jesus? He's not a stumbling block. He's not foolishness. He is the power of God. And he is the wisdom of God. We need to tell the world about Jesus, don't we? And when we truly understand what Jesus has done for us, whatever he wants us to do to become a Christian ain't hard. Is it? I've got to believe in him as the Christ. I've got to die to an old way of living. Folks, that's a way of living that if I persist in it will cause me to die spiritually in the last day. Why wouldn't I just go ahead and die to it now? I've got to have courage to confess him before men. After what he's done, that's easy, isn't it? And I've got to have enough faith. I want you to think about this. People rebel against this all the time, don't they? I've got to have enough faith to take my old dead man of sin and bury him in the waters of baptism so that I can rise to walk in newness of life. And right there, Satan stops the world, doesn't he? And yet it's the very picture of what our Lord did for us, isn't it? But it doesn't stop there. I've died to the world. I've got to fight that battle from now till I die and be faithful unto my Savior. Do you need to respond to this invitation? My friends, Jesus died so that you don't have to. If you need to respond, won't you come as together we stand and sing.
Jesus is tenderly.